The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this evening to study in the word of God, and we are in our Galatians review. And we began that a week ago and continued on Sunday morning, and we are going to go back and look at the verses that we started on Sunday morning and review quickly the principles that we've already covered in our review, and then move forward from there. Before we do any of that, it is imperative as born-again believers in the stewardship of the church to make sure that we are properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if necessary so that we might be filled with the Spirit, but as I mention all the time, it's very important also to be humble, because without humility, we are not teachable. And as part of that humility, we need to yield to the Holy Spirit, understanding that it is God who helps us to understand these things. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us that helps us to understand the full meaning of His Word. So let's take a moment and prepare our hearts, shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather here at the church tonight. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had, the opportunity to have that intimate fellowship, the time we all gathered together and entered into the throne room of grace, offered up our petitions before you. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to consider the truth of your word, and we're thankful for these reminders, these reviews, because so much has been covered in the process of this book study, and this is an opportunity to go back and cover it again and look at the big picture and remember what this letter is all about, because you preserve this in your precious word, and it's something we want to understand. So help us tonight to understand as we go through this review so that we can become stronger in our faith, draw closer to you, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, we started looking at this section. We're in an overall section here of the divine origin of Paul's gospel, and we looked at verses 13 through 17 on Sunday morning, and I'm going to read through this quickly. And again, we're going to cover the principles quickly and then move on. For you have heard of my former behavior in Judaism, how I used to aggressively persecute the church of God and tried to destroy it. And I was progressing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being much more committed to the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart even from before my birth and called me through His grace, was well pleased to reveal His Son to me that I might proclaim Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately engage in discussions with other people, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but instead immediately went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And again, remember what we have going on here. He's making these points because he wants you to understand the divine origin of his message. He did not go up and then engage with other apostles or other individuals that influenced him. He got this message on the Damascus Road, and then he went and spent time really, I believe, just contemplating everything that he suddenly had come to realize. You know, if you think about it, this happens quite a bit with people that are of a Jewish background. If they are born a Jew and they are well educated in the Jewish scriptures and the Hebrew scriptures, and then they come to know Christ as their Savior, when they realize that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah, He is the Christ, and they accept Him as their Savior, all of a sudden, the whole content of the Old Testament opens up and has a more vivid meaning to them than it ever did before. So this is what Paul was going through. He's going back and thinking about all these things, and but he's pointing out how the message itself was of divine origin. That's what he's making a point of here. This is just quick review of these. Prior to his conversion, Paul's only interaction with the church was that he was a persecutor of it. He was so committed to his advancement as a Pharisee in Judaism that he excelled within that realm by far in comparison to his peers. In other words, he was, as he describes himself, a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? He was in fact, quite the promoter of Judaism, if you will. By citing this, Paul is establishing with certainty that he had not learned the true gospel of grace prior to his conversion. This also emphasizes that of all people, Paul was intimately familiar with the law of Moses and the rabbinical traditions, right? He understood all that stuff, right? And so there's nothing that the Judaizers were going to say that he didn't understand, because he knew it as well as anybody. As I point out in the next one here, given that, who was better equipped to properly evaluate the teachings of Judaism than Paul, who understood them better than the Judaizers themselves, right? They were over there trying to influence the Galatian Christians, and the reality of it is he knew more about what they were talking about than they did. But God knew Paul even prior to his birth and had plans for him to be his chosen instrument. So we got to realize that from eternity past, God had plans for Paul. Given his background, and this is where we stopped, given his background, the call of God on the Damascus Road could be nothing other than a call of grace. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." One of our scripture memory verses. And it's powerful in that it says, and one of the things that we were actually praying about in the prayer meeting just now is the idea of, you know what? It's all about grace, isn't it? I mean, it's grace. It's all about grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But then what does he say? But I labored even more than all of them. In other words, when we are truly called by the grace of God, it's a call to action, isn't it? Right? Our faith is supposed to be put into action. And so here he says, but I labored even more than all of them. But the way that God works in us, the way it's supposed to work, is that we grow in the faith. And as we are prepared in our growth in the faith, we are put into action as God opens the doors. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're born again and a baby believer and you're so driven towards getting involved in some sort of an action that you don't take the time to grow in your faith, you're overstepping. You're going actually where God doesn't need you to go. He is going to prepare your heart for whatever ministry he calls you to participate in. Whatever door he opens, he's going to prepare your heart. And then, of course, after he says he labored even more than all of them, he says, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So even in his labors, he's pointing out it really wasn't me anyway. It was the grace of God. Think about it for a second. No matter what you do, the ability that I have to stand up here in the front of the church, open my mouth and speak and proclaim these things is all by the grace of God. He has given me the physical health to do this. He's given me the voice to be able to proclaim these things. It's all by the grace of God. So do I put in the work? Do I take the time to toil and labor? Of course. But it's all by the grace of God, because I wouldn't be able to do any of that but for his grace. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So it was a grace call. 1 Timothy 1:12-14, he says, I thank Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, along with the faithfulness and love which are found in Christ Jesus. But notice what he says after talking about all this. What does he say? He highlights mercy at the end of verse 13 and grace in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, along with the faithfulness and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So you notice he says, look, this is what I was. He says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He lacked faith. He didn't understand, right? He did not understand that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He was going out and persecuting all of those who claimed that he was, thinking that they were blaspheming, thinking that they were sullying the name of God. But in reality, he has come to realize, obviously, that he was wrong. He was acting in unbelief. He was acting in ignorance, if you will. In addition to the events on the Damascus Road, God the Father fully revealed his son to Paul, likely during his stay in Arabia, Damascus. I think the events on the Damascus Road was just the beginning. The language of this passage gives you the idea that that was the aha moment, right? We all get that, right? The light flashes around him. It's the aha moment. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting, right? We have that whole event on the Damascus Road. But that wasn't where it ended. When he went to Arabia and then to Damascus and spent that time, he was being given revelation from God. He was being given instruction from God. So he was able to understand these things to a level that I think was, in fact, I believe that part of the reason that we have such clarity in the letters that Paul writes is because of the fact that he did not go and spend all that time with the other apostles and so on immediately, right? He says that. I didn't immediately do that. Instead, he spent that time alone with God, if you will. I mean, he really did spend that time and learning from God, and he had a chance to really get clarity on a lot of these issues and not be influenced by others, right? He was influenced by God and not by others. It was this working of God in Paul that enabled him to become a powerful minister to the Gentiles and eventually write the message of Romans, right? I mean, it's after this book, but he eventually would write the book Romans, the letter. But I have written somewhat boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again, by virtue of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Goes on to say, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fulfilled my ministry in preaching the gospel of Christ. So look at what he says in verse 18. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to which I say, amen. That is the answer right there. That is the key to the victorious Christian walk, is Christ accomplishing things through us. That is the answer right there. Had Paul gone to Jerusalem right away, he would likely have been influenced by the other apostles and might not have fully understood God's grace. I think of all the writers of the New Testament, I don't think anyone had a handle on grace better than Paul. You can argue that the Apostle John had a better handle on agape love, although Paul has a pretty good handle on agape love, too. But you can say that John had a better handle on agape love, but no question Paul had a better handle on grace. While in Arabia/Damascus, Paul had time for personal study, reflection, and, as I mentioned, further revelations from God about Jesus Christ. He was also able to use that time to dig into the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures for sure. What were really available to him at that point in terms of New Testament scriptures? Maybe not much, but certainly the Old Testament scriptures were, and find references to Christ throughout the Old Testament. If we look at Luke 24:27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. This is what Christ did, right? This is Jesus that did this. But what the point is that the Old Testament scriptures, remember, that's what we're talking about here. The Old Testament scriptures spoke about Christ, spoke about him. And this is what Paul had the chance to go and really spend some time looking at and going, wow, it's right there. I just didn't see it. You know, I'm sure, I got to believe for sure he went back and went, probably, this is just me. Speculation, pure speculation. But I got to believe that when Paul went back after the Damascus Road and he started going through the scriptures, when he read Isaiah 53, I bet you he just wept. I bet he just wept, realizing that it was right there the whole time and he just didn't see it. And of course, Isaiah 53 also talks about his suffering, right? The suffering that he went through. Yeah. In this passage, Paul has outlined his life before, during, and immediately after his conversion on the Damascus Road. By doing so, he's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that his gospel message came from God himself. That's what he's trying to establish. This message that I have given to you, Galatians, and to us as well, right? By proxy, we've also received that message because it's in the canon. But you Galatian believers, this message I delivered to you, this gospel message I delivered to you, I did not get it from men. I got it from God. I got it from God. All right. New section here, a whole new section, actually. We just finished up one on the divine origin. Now we're looking at Paul's relationship to other apostles. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 14. And the first thing we're going to look at is in chapter 1, Paul's early years of ministry, verses 18 through 24 of chapter 1. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and get to know him and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's half-brother. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still personally unknown by the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they simply kept hearing, "The one who used to persecute us is now proclaiming the faith which he formerly tried to destroy, and they were praising God because of me." See, they could have, by the way, and they could have taken a different view of things, couldn't they? But instead, they were seeing, look, this guy who used to be a persecutor of Christians, he's out now proclaiming the faith which he was trying to destroy. And they praised God because of it. Let's look at some summary here. This is not principles as much as a summary of those verses. We were talking about this just in that previous set of principles. During the 3 years in Arabia / Damascus, Paul was increasing in his spiritual understanding. Toward the end of that time, Paul began proclaiming to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So here's the thing. After he had had time to go through and solidify his understanding, he began going out and proclaiming to the Jewish people, this Jesus, he's the Messiah. He is the Messiah you're looking for. He's the one, right? So he began to do that at the end of that time. Finding himself under threat from these Jews, Paul departed to Jerusalem and paid a visit to Peter. So he starts talking about Jesus as the Messiah, and guess what happens? He immediately finds himself under persecution, right? His time was probably spent fairly quietly during the 3 years. But then once he started going into the synagogues and he started proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, things got ugly. And so he left and he went to Jerusalem and paid a visit to Peter. For 15 days, Paul got to know Peter and had spiritual discussions with him. I would love to have been there for that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Not look, if you look at Peter, and we talked about this when we studied 1 and 2 Peter. If you look at Peter, as he's portrayed in the Gospels. Then look at Peter as he's portrayed in the book of Acts. So you see a big step forward there, right, when you get to the book of Acts. But look at Peter when you get the two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Peter has really matured in his faith. And I got to believe these 15 days were a big step in his growth, right? He got to spend time with Paul, and the two of them probably, it was iron sharpening iron, man. It was iron sharpening iron, and they were probably having some fantastic discussions. Now, Peter almost certainly told Paul many things about the events of the life of Jesus during this time. If you think about it, Paul was certainly around during that time, but Peter was right there, right? Peter was right there, and so he had an opportunity to basically do a brain dump to Paul of all the different things that he had seen and heard and been a part of with his walk with Jesus, right, as an apostle of the Lamb. While in Jerusalem, Paul also saw James and Barnabas, so he got to visit with them as well, but not like he did with Peter, though. Barnabas was not yet considered to be an apostle, but would eventually be. Acts 14:14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out. So this at time at Acts chapter 14 here, he's described as an apostle. But in this particular passage we have here, he's not yet viewed that way. And that's okay, because what is an apostle? Don't think of an apostle as the same thing as a disciple. It's not. A disciple is a follower or a student of Christ. That's a disciple. An apostle is someone who's been sent. Well, Barnabas had not yet been sent out, right? So that's what qualifies somebody as an apostle, is somebody who is sent. That's what the word means, that they've been sent by God. And so when Barnabas got sent, out, then he became an apostle at that point. Although the visit was brief, 15 days, it was Paul's first interaction with the apostles since his conversion, right? He had spent his time pretty much away from all of them, but now he's had this opportunity to spend some time with them. While in Jerusalem, of course, Paul continued to proclaim the message that Jesus is the Christ. He didn't shy away from that. He continued to broadcast that message. As a result, Paul once again found himself under threats from the Jews and had to leave Jerusalem, first going to Caesarea and then on to Tarsus. And we talked about all of this when we were going through the verse by verse, because we had references where we could see how that happened. He got under persecution again from the Jews. He had to leave Jerusalem and he went to Caesarea and then to Tarsus. Paul had not yet visited the churches of Judea, but the believers in those churches heard about the events of his conversion on the Damascus Road, which is cool to think about, actually, because it's not like they had the internet back then, right? It's not like they had broadcast radio or television or any of those things, right? They didn't even have the telegraph, right? So if you think about it, the news spreading like that was an incredible thing. The news was spreading about what had happened to Paul on the Damascus Road and how he had been a persecutor and was now proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. So that's really an amazing thing to contemplate. Interestingly, if you go back, we are so distorted in our view of things because of the times in which we live that we don't really recognize how life was for people not really that long ago. If you go back, I'll say it this way just to be a little bit more reserved, I guess. If you go back 150 years ago, which is not that long in the grand scheme of things, right? 150 years ago, it was absolutely the norm for people to be born somewhere, live there their whole lives, and die there. I mean, they would maybe go to some surrounding towns, but that was it. People didn't, you know, even, and I'm talking about, this was after, if you think about 150 years ago, that would be 1874. What about train? We got trains, right? But that was a luxury to be able to get on a train and go somewhere and do something like that. That was a luxury. Most people didn't do that. Most people, their whole life was contained in and around the area where they were born and they grew up. And so if you think about the way that it was back in the time of Paul and all, they did. What were their missionary journeys like? Well, they weren't climbing in their Volvo and driving down the interstate, right? That's not what was happening. They were making these journeys that took a long time. They were going by foot. It took a long time to do it. So for news to spread, like we're talking about right here, was a big deal. I'll give you another example from history that most people don't realize. You know, we're going to have an election coming up in November, right? Back in the day, again, not that long ago, 150 years ago, good example, 150 years ago, after the election was over, do you know how long it took for the news to spread? For the average person, didn't find out who won the election for at least a month. They would not know. And now we're waking up in the middle of the night looking on the internet to see if, you know, see what the, and they're, you know, they make all these predictions and whatnot. But my point is, communication was a different story back then. Communication was a whole different story, right? The way news would travel. And for these people at the Judean churches to know about this and be praising God because of it, and then for Paul to find out about it, that's pretty awesome. That's pretty amazing. That tells you how important people viewed this news as. It was very important for them. These Judean believers rejoiced about Paul's conversion, praised God for his grace gospel message. All of this information about Paul's early ministry serves to solidify, again, the divine source of his gospel and further defends his apostleship, that he actually was sent by God. Then we have the trip to Jerusalem in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Then 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I proffered to them the gospel which I proclaimed among the Gentiles. But I did so in a private setting with those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. But there was pressure because of the false brethren with devious motives who had slipped in unnoticed to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to enslave us. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even a second, so that the unadulterated truth of the grace gospel would remain with you. Let's look at a summary of those verses now. So earlier in the same year that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatian churches, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. It was earlier that same year. This was Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, as we've seen, and it was prompted by a revelation that Agabus had regarding an impending famine. We looked at that as we were doing the study in Acts chapter 11. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the region of, in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. See, that's the thing. This is why they went. This is what they were doing. They were taking a contribution to help out those who were suffering in the famine. That was the revelation that prompted him to go. In a private meeting with those who were of high reputation within the church, Paul presented the grace gospel message, which he was proclaiming among the Gentiles. He shared the same message with them. He did so looking to get a response from these leaders regarding the grace gospel message. In other words, he wanted to see how they responded to that. Why would he do that? Well, there was already information that he had that there were those who were trying to add works. He knew there were those who were trying to add works to the grace gospel. And so when he went up there and had a chance to talk to them, he said, look, this is the way it is. We are saved by grace through faith. You know, to use what he said eventually, right? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, right? What he eventually writes in Ephesians chapter 2, he spoke to them about this when he was visiting with them. He wanted to see how they would react because he'd been already hearing rumors about the fact that there were those who were saying, well, yeah, that's true, but Paul was concerned that while he was proclaiming the true gospel, others might be sullying the purity of the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I just said Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Acts 4, 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And this message, this says there's no other name under heaven, right? So there's no other person. But I want you to realize that in effect it's saying there's no other way. We are saved through Jesus. That's the only way. And so if you try to add anything to that, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says works. If you try to add anything to that, let me give you a weird example, but this sort of thing. You have to believe in Jesus, and you also have to trust the Pope. You have to believe in the Pope because he's the one who was anointed and sent by God, right? So now if all of a sudden now you're believing it, see, that's, this one says there's no other name under heaven. It's not believing in Jesus plus believing in somebody else. It's believing in Jesus, right? That's it. So you can't add anything to it. That's the point that I'm making here. Meanwhile, there were some false brethren with devious motives that slipped into the meeting unnoticed. And I would love to know how that happened. We know it's described that way here. Somehow they slipped into this meeting unnoticed. The only thing I can fathom is that it was a group of people and they were gathered together. And they were focused on the things that they were doing and talking about. And somehow people were able to come into the room without them being aware of it. I just don't know how. I'm trying to picture that. But the environment must have been such that people could kind of, you know, you're in there, there's a group of 10 or 12 of you. And then all of a sudden you look around and there's like 20 people there, right? A whole bunch of other people showed up. But I don't know how that happened exactly. These false brethren applied pressure to Titus and other Gentiles attending the meeting to be circumcised and follow the law. So he's got the same issue that he's dealing with in the churches of Galatia. It occurred right there in this meeting that he had. No one yielded to the pressure from these false brethren for even an instant, thus avoiding being hypocritical and preserving the purity of the gospel. See, they would be hypocrites, wouldn't they? Right? I mean, if you believe that you're saved by grace through faith, if you believe that the Gentiles are saved in the same way as the Jews, right? All of us are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Then you'd be hypocritical if you're a Gentile and you went and got circumcised or followed whatever aspect of the law in order to, in most cases, you're seeking the approval of men by doing that, right? The Judaizers were trying to convince the Galatian believers that that's the way they needed to act in order to seek the approval of God. But this is obviously some sneaky people coming in and trying to influence them. Now, then we have a section in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 2 on Paul's sanction. I think sanction is one of those funny words, because sanction can be either a positive or a negative. When you say, well, we're going to sanction this, which means you're going to cut it off, right? We're going to sanction them and not allow them to do this and that. And the other. But the word sanction can also mean when people acknowledge you. When I was ordained, and we had that ordination ceremony at Austin Bible Church, and the pastors all gathered around and laid hands on me, that's not some mystical, magical thing. What was going on there is they were all acknowledging me as someone who was prepared for the ministry. That was their way of sanctioning me, right? They were saying, this man is prepared for ministry. And so the title is Paul's Sanction, but it's in a positive sense. This is where he's actually being recognized as an apostle. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were does not matter to me. God shows no partiality among men. Well, those who have reputation contributed nothing to my message, but on the contrary, recognizing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who has worked effectively for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised has worked effectively for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. That's a big deal. So that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So here we have the James and Cephas and John, all giving them the right hand of fellowship, which was basically the equivalent of what I was talking about with the laying on of hands. They were acknowledging that he was legit. So in a summary, while in Jerusalem, Paul, of course, he met with James, Peter, and John. These are three men who had a reputation as pillars of the Christian faith. I don't think that anybody going to argue with that. Peter and John, they were both apostles of the Lamb. Matthew 10:2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Goes on from there, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. But there in the very first verse, verse 2 there, you see Simon, who's called Peter, and John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee, sons of thunder. All three, including James, the Lord's half-brother, were apostles of the church. This is important to remember. There's a difference in this. I always make sure you understand this distinction. There's apostles of the Lamb and apostles of the church. The apostles of the Lamb are the ones who were there with Jesus, and he sent them out. They were his apostles, right? And it was the 12. In the church, you have also those who have been sent out. Barnabas was not an apostle of the Lamb, but he's an apostle of the church. Paul was not an apostle of the Lamb, but he's an apostle of the church. They're sent out, right? There's more than 12. There's not just 12 apostles now that we're in the stewardship of the church. You had a question?
Just a quick question. The apostles of the Lamb, did they have all the spiritual gifts?
So remember, the apostles of the Lamb were functioning in the stewardship of Israel, not in the church. Well, there's giftedness, right? Don't think that. Don't think there's no gifts. There's no church age spiritual gifts. Right. So you had individuals that were gifted to make the tabernacle. You had individuals that were gifted to proclaim. I think there were gifted Levites that were gifted to proclaim the things of the word, right, to the people of Israel, so on. I think there was a giftedness that was present in that time, but it's not. Don't think of it as the church age. It's not the same. Right. The church age, we have the church age spiritual gifts. Those are specifically for the church. You have different gifts that were given then. Were they given certain gifts in order to be able to do what they did in their apostleship? I believe so. If you look at what was happening, they were given the ability to cast out demons and do all sorts of other things. I think those were things that were given to them as gifts, right? That was a form of giftedness to the apostles of the Lamb. Apostles of the church, some of the apostles of the Lamb became apostles of the church. And they then, as part of the church, they would have had spiritual gifts. I believe that I think you can make a case. I'm not going to say I'm 100% on this. But I think you can make a pretty strong case that the apostles of the church, again, not the apostles of the church. Now we're in the dispensation of the church. The apostles of the church had all the gifts, all the spiritual gifts. I think you can make a case for that. So apostles of the church in Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and so on. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember, this is that transition period, right? People that would believe and they wouldn't immediately receive the Holy Spirit. But notice who they sent, Peter and John. They are apostles in Jerusalem, apostles of the church. In Galatians 1:19, it says, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother," or his half-brother, if we use our Galatians translation, which I didn't have when I first did this, in Galatians 1:19. That's what it says, "except James, the Lord's half-brother." So he's an apostle of the church. So all three of these who extended the right hand of fellowship were apostles of the church. While Paul respected these three men, and he did, I think if you look at how he wrote this and the way the language is, he respected these three men. He was not awed by their reputation, because he knew that God shows no favoritism, right? He had the proper perspective. He understood them as pillars of the church, and he had great respect for them, but he was not awed by their reputation. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality," and then it says, "nor take a bribe." Why is that such a big deal? Well, what do men do? Right? What are men like? In other words, you can't bribe God. You can't try to coax God. The richest man in the world cannot take money and try to bribe God into getting him into heaven. It doesn't work, right? He can't do it. It doesn't work. He is an awesome God. He does not show partiality. And interestingly, if you read the Old Testament scriptures like we have been going through, you'll see he doesn't show partiality either way. He's not partial to the rich and he's not partial to the poor. He treats everybody the same, right? There's no partiality either way. 2 Chronicles 19:7. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Now notice, again, the taking of a bribe. Partiality is coupled together with that, right? You can't somehow convince God to give you special favor. He's going to treat you the same as everybody else. Job 34:19, "Who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands." And it's in the form of a question. Who shows? Who is it that does that? It's God himself. No partiality to princes. Now you can plug in, instead of princes, you can say leaders of the Senate, presidents, whatever we want to put in there, right? He doesn't show partiality to them, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. Romans 2:9-11, "There will be affliction and distress for the soul of every man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." Succinct, I like that. "For there is no partiality with God." Ephesians 6:9, "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." There's instruction here given to the slaves, right? The servants, the slaves. But then Paul comes after that and says, "And masters, do the same thing to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." In other words, you may be a master, you may be an earthly master, but you have a heavenly master with a capital M, and there's no partiality with him. You're going to answer to that guy. 1 Peter 1:17, "Since you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in reverence during your time of stay on the earth." Address as Father the one who impartially judges. By the way, I count on that, because that's a two-edged sword, right? You understand what I'm saying? It's a two-edged sword. It means that I'm going to get treated fairly. which is good because I don't have to worry about God being unfair with me. But it also means that I'm going to be treated fairly, right? Which means that I'm going to get exactly what's coming to me, right? You know what I'm saying? That's the thing. I mean, it's a two-edged sword. But I'm thankful for that. These three recognized that Paul had been sent by God to give the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts 9:15 says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" This is Ananias he's talking to here, right? He didn't want to go. He didn't want to go talk to Paul, did he? It's like, I don't want to talk to that guy. Are you kidding me? Well, the Lord said to him, "You go. You just go. I told you to go. You go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And then, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That's like a real, that's a bonus, right? It is, actually. To be able to suffer for Christ is a bonus. But notice what it says. Interesting, the Gentiles comes first. It mentions kings and also the sons of Israel. He was going to minister to the sons of Israel also. And he did have messages for them. But his primary one was to the Gentiles. They also recognized that God had been working effectively through Paul in his apostleship to the Gentiles. In other words, it was an effective work. 1 Corinthians 12:6. You know, I love this passage. 1 Corinthians 12:4, 5, and 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. That's spiritual giftedness comes from God, the Holy Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. Our ministries come from Christ. And it only makes sense. He's the head of the church. Right? So he's going to open the door for ministry for us. And then verse 6, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God, and that's the God the Father, who works things in all persons. So they recognized that in Paul's ministry, God the Father had been working in him. Philippians 2:13, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work in accordance with your salvation with fear and trembling." Work in accordance with your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is the one working in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. Remember that. We saw, what did Paul say? I'm not going to boast about anything except what Christ has done through me. And here in Philippians, he says, God is the one working in you. He's the one making things effective. He's the one who's active in whatever it is that you're doing. Hebrews 13:20-21. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the great, I mean, from the dead, not the great, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't want you to ever forget these verses. It talks about God is working in us. He is working in us. And again, part of the reason these things are important is because there are people out there who believe this idea that what God did is God sat back at some point in time and he spun up this whole universe thing and he put it all into motion. And now he's sitting back and he's watching. He's going, "Wow, look at all this stuff going on down there, would you? Isn't that something?" But that's not it. God is still at work. He's at work in every one of us. And that's very important. That is very important because God is working daily in every one of us. They offered Paul the right hand of fellowship, acknowledging him as a peer and a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Let me scroll up a little bit here, get it all on the screen. "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." So they stayed there and sent Timothy. And notice what it says about Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Keep in mind that language of fellow worker, because we got to remember that, again, I say it all the time, but it's true, and you need to be reminded of it. Whatever it is God needs to accomplish, he can accomplish it all without us. He can do whatever he needs to do without us. And we get the opportunity to be his fellow worker, and that is a tremendous blessing. This acknowledgement from those three indicated also indicated approval of the gospel of grace, which Paul had been proclaiming among the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:8-9. I don't need to even go there, do I? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So they were not only recognizing him, but they were acknowledging his message, his grace message. This gospel of grace was the exact same gospel message that James, Peter, and John had been proclaiming among the Jews. Now, we know that this conversation happens not very long after this letter is written. There's a conversation that happens in the Jerusalem Council, right, where they all get together and they clarify some things. So clearly there were some who were proclaiming some things that were a little bit different, right? And they needed to clear all that up, and they did so. But I believe that at this point in time, James, Peter, and John were all proclaiming the gospel, the grace gospel to the Jews. In the early days of the church, Peter had been commissioned by God to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, interestingly, right? In the very early days, in Acts 15, and there had been much debate, this is, by the way, the Jerusalem Council. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So early on, Peter was the one who was taking the message to the Gentiles. Well, when we get around to this time period, right, we've gotten around to this time period now, Paul has been commissioned. He's been sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is now more oriented towards ministering to the Jews. It is not clear when or exactly how that changed, but at this point, Paul was considered God's chosen vessel to deliver the gospel to the Jews. I think that's what I just said. James, Peter, and John made one request of Paul in his ministry, that he would always remember the poor. Paul was in Jerusalem for that very purpose. Remember, the whole reason he went there was to take an offering, some contributions that had been made to support those who were going through the famine. He certainly had a heart for those in need all throughout his ministry. Acts 24:17, "After several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar." And then it goes on, "But there were some Jews from Asia," and it goes from there. But notice he said, "I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings." Romans 15:25-27. Let me bring it up over here. "But now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were well pleased to do so, and they are under obligation to them. For since the Gentiles have received a share in their spiritual things, they're under obligation to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, after I have completed this journey and have safely delivered this fruit to them, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So he cares about delivering these things to the people in need. He has a heart for the poor. 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So but again, if you notice in all of this, this is logistical discussions here, but he cares about this. This is important to him, is making sure that the people in need are provided for. All right, we're going to stop right there. It's a perfect time to stop. We're going to come back and look at the final part of this section, the rebuke of Peter, in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. We'll look at that on Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. I think I need new batteries here. There we go. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to go back and review these things. There's so much we can learn from these scriptures. The details that are given in these sections are talking about particular events that are happening, and yet there's so many things we can learn from all of this. We can learn about the trust of these individuals as they were called by you to participate in these ministries, the importance of the acknowledgement of one that's a peer. I thank you for the what was done at my ordination when these pastors that I have so much respect for laid hands on me and acknowledged me as a peer. And that was an incredible event for me and my personal spiritual walk. And I know this was an important thing for Paul, that they gave him the right hand of fellowship and acknowledged him as a peer. We're not lone wolf Christians. We operate within the realm of other believers in the body. And I'm thankful for these passages that remind us of that importance. And it's significant, not only in terms of ministries, but in terms of giftedness. It's as we operate in the congregation among other believers, our spiritual gifts become obvious to others. And individuals will recognize how we have been gifted and encourage us to pursue that giftedness. So I thank you for the way these passages remind us of these things. And I thank you for the message that's being delivered out of this letter to the Galatian churches. There's so much we can learn. And I thank you again for this time of review. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.